Hello, this is Tommy Ice, and we just finished the book of Revelation, and now we're going to go back and deal with the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel is one of my favorite characters and books in the entire Bible. In fact, I named my oldest son Daniel for that very reason. And I had four sisters growing up and no brothers, and I was so excited that our firstborn child was a boy. So I named him my favorite book of the Bible, Daniel. And we're going to study the book of Daniel. Now, technically, we should have studied the book of Daniel first and then the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, this is how it's coming out. We're now going to go back and deal with the book of Daniel. And it starts off with the title of the book. And there in the Hebrew, you have the word Dan, meaning judge. That's what the word mean. And then the word my in the middle, and El, God. God is my judge, or God judges. So there you have what the name Daniel means. And it's interesting. Here, the book of Daniel is a very unique book in the canon of the Old Testament, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But if God is your judge and you're concerned about what God thinks, then no matter what circumstance you're in, you will do the right thing. And so to be a Daniel means someone who fears and obeys God, because God is his judge at the end of the day, not the people that he's captive to, like the Babylonians. And the book of Daniel, I believe, tells a believer how to live in Babylon for the Jewish people, of course, which its original context is written to, is the first book of the Bible that showed Israel or Jewish people how to live outside the land and remain loyal to God. And here is his grave is known and located in Iran. And here's a story from the Jerusalem Post about a rabbi going and visiting the gravesite of Daniel, who was buried in what is today Iran. So he's obviously a real historical person who really lived. And who wrote Daniel? Well, the book says that Daniel wrote it. Good enough for God, good enough for me. It directly states in 12:4 that Daniel was the author. The author shows a remarkable knowledge of Babylonian and Persian customs and culture. And Daniel, who went from Israel to Babylon when he was, say, 14 years old or somewhere around there, spent the rest of his life, a long life, in Iran and Persia. Medo-Persia, rather, and in Babylon before that. So manuscript fragments of Daniel from Cave 1 and Cave 4 at the Qumran date to the 2nd century BC. So in other words, even liberals cannot late date it to where it is not containing prophecy, because they think, liberals think, that this could not have been written in the 6th century BC when the Bible indicates that it is written, was written. But because the manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scroll have copies of the book of Daniel, and those were at least 200 BC, maybe 250, so they can't push it back any further. So liberals date it around 250. It's highly unlikely the book could have been written, copied, and widely disseminated in such a short period of time, as they try to say. Jesus said Daniel was the author. Matthew 24:15, Daniel the prophet says, let the reader understand. Remember about the abomination of desolation. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, basically. And so what's interesting, though, is Daniel's place in the canon. And in the Hebrew scriptures, they had three basic divisions: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, guess which section the book of Daniel is in? Well, we know it's not in the law or the Torah, because those are five books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But you would think it would be in the prophets, but it's not. That's why I'm bringing this up. If it was in the prophets, we wouldn't even be bringing this up necessarily. But instead, it's in the Ketubim, the writings. So the book of Daniel, why is it in the writings? Well, when you look at the English division of the Old Testament, you see the law, and then we talk about the historical books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's considered the historical books. And then you have poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And then you have the major prophets, the four, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, because of their length. And then the minor prophets, known as the 12, the minor prophets there. And so that's how our English Bible is arranged. But when you look at the Hebrew canon, you know, which obviously antedates our English Bible and the Septuagint and these other things, you have three divisions: the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets. Nabi is the Hebrew word for prophet, and the Ketubim, the writings. Im at the end is a plural in Hebrew. And so they have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in the Torah, which we all agree. But the Nevi'im, guess who's in the prophets? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In fact, Judges is the first ever history book in the history of the world, if you can put it that way. It antedates any secular history by hundreds of years. And the book of Judges is an evaluation of how the nation is doing in relation to its constitution, the book of Deuteronomy. And you see it talking about what God is doing and what the nation is doing, or individuals in the nation are doing. And guess what? God's always doing great in keeping his side of it. But guess who fails all the time? Well, it's the Israelites in this case. So Joshua is considered prophetic because what makes it prophetic? It's a divine interpretation of history. It's God's perspective, and therefore it's prophetic. Because how else would you know what God thinks about things unless he gave a prophecy about what's going on? And so Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are prophetic books according to the composition of the Hebrew canon that show you why Israel needed a king by the time you get through these books. And then you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets are also part of the prophetic scripture for obvious reasons. They contain prophecy in them. But Daniel's not included, as we said. So you have the Ketubim, the writings, and in the Hebrew canon, and it has the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Chronicles. Chronicles means to chronicle events, for example. And that's why it's not considered part of the prophets. So Jesus called Daniel a prophet. So why is Daniel in the writings? Is it because, as the liberals say, that it's a late date and that was the last of the canon, that these were put in late? No, it has nothing to do with the dates. Because the book of Job is the oldest book in the entire Bible. It was written before Genesis, before the Exodus. It was written about 4,000 years ago. And it's the oldest book of the Bible. And the book of Job is a prolegomena for all of Scripture, because you have laid out in the life of a single individual, Job, a brief overview of what history is going to be. And that is the focus on evil, where it came from, because this is the most difficult of theological issues, and how man lost in the fall, lost everything, but then through redemption, he receives twice the blessing at the end. And so you see this in the book of Job, that he loses everything, and at the end he receives twice the blessing, and it's dealing with the angelic conflict. In other words, it wasn't due to something Job did necessarily, even though he was still ignorant of the exact ways of God, but instead it is something relating to what happened between Satan and God in the angelic council, you see. And so, in a sense, history involves this as well. And of course, the Psalms, they're the praise book that God gave to Israel. This was their hymn book. Proverbs is wisdom for living in the present. Less than 1% of prophecy is found in the book of Proverbs. And so it is the Hebrew word chokmah, wisdom, which means skill in living. Not only theoretical wisdom or insight, but skill in how to apply things and make life work. And that is the biblical wisdom idea. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is about marital love and the love between a man and a woman. And Ecclesiastes is also written by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And much of what Ecclesiastes teaches is wrong biblically from a theological perspective. Why? Because Ecclesiastes is a book written to show you where thinking under the sun, meaning from human viewpoint, or non-people that reject the Word of God, leads to. And so the book of Ecclesiastes gives you, the reader, wisdom about where human viewpoint leads to. There's divine viewpoint, God's perspective, and there's human viewpoint. And so you do not have to go out and try the 59 different ways or whatever and learn through experimentation, as Satan would try to get you to do, about evil. Instead, you can take God's word for it. And Ecclesiastes shows you where human viewpoint or thinking under the sun leads to. And it leads to vanity. All is vanity. And so you can be a true believer and take God's word for it. Or you can go out and, once again, be the billionth person that demonstrates where evil leads to. It leads to vanity. It's a life of vanity. And he explains in the book of Ecclesiastes how and why it does. And Solomon is the one who, the wisest man in the world, other than Jesus, of course, shows you where it leads to. It leads to vanity. You might as well commit suicide. And life has no meaning and purpose except to fear God and to know him. And so the book of Daniel is in this writing section because it provides for Israel, and I think it can be applied to a believer today, of how to live in Babylon and please God. And you have prophecy is also part of living in the world or Babylon. And so you can apply it as a Christian to living in the world and how to be faithful to God. And so this is the first book of the Bible that tells Israel how to live outside the land, because the others are given to show them how to live and please God in the land. So what do you do when you're taken into captivity? And the stories in the book of Daniel, especially in the first half of the book of Daniel, demonstrate how a righteous person should live with Daniel and the Hebrew children when they experience blowback in the world, in this case in Babylon. And so it's included in the Ketubim, or the writings, because of its wisdom classification that you have. And the Bible itself talks about the wisdom of Daniel. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Chronicles is further a record of people during those time eras that it writes about. And the book of Esther And, well, we've left out, I don't see the book of Ruth in here. I must have left that out. But the purpose of the book of Daniel was written to the nation of Israel in captivity to encourage them that God would bring the promised messianic kingdom in the future and to exhort them to live faithfully in the present, even though outside the land. In other words, it looks like things aren't working out, but God gives, that's why you have prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel lived a life as a civil servant for the Babylonians and for the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And living outside of the land of Israel, you need assurance as a Jewish believer that God is going to win, that Israel, that the kingdom is going to one day be brought in. And so God demonstrates in the book of Daniel that even he rules over Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in three particular instances, decrees are issued showing that God is sovereign over even the king of the greatest empire at that time in the world. And the purpose of Daniel, it was written as wisdom literature, as I said, for how to please the Lord, even though Israel was living outside the land. One would only have the courage to live for the Lord if they knew, if they had confidence that God's plan for Israel was certain. And that gives a person who fears God the ability to stand up against anything, including all of the wisdom, so-called, of Babylon and the wealth of Babylon as well. Now, the twin purposes of Daniel is prophecy to reveal God's prophetic program for the Gentile nations and the Jewish people. See, doesn't just give you the prophetic program for Israel, but it also includes the prophetic program for the Jewish people, for the nations rather, the Gentile nations, because Israel's history occurs in conjunction with them. And so it interacts between the two streams of history there. And secondly, piety, as we've said, to show how God's people are to live in a godless society in the present world. And so you have prophecy in chapters 2, 4, 5, 7 through 12, and piety in 1, 3, and 6, and some other instances that's mixed in these prophetic sections as well. And the theme of the book of Daniel is the absolute transcendence and sovereignty of God. Even the king of Babylon, who was considered to be one of the most powerful men in the history of the world, even he was humbled and admitted at the end that Daniel's God, who he calls the Most High God, is the ruler over the world, and he issues a commission announcing that throughout his entire empire. And so, if you want to look at it this way, you have the personal history of Daniel in chapters 1 through 6, and the prophetic revelation in chapters 7 through 12, even though it's a prophetic revelation chapter 2. So another way of looking at the outline of the book of Daniel is how it's divided up. It has two different languages that it uses, Hebrew and Aramaic. So the history of the prophet is in chapters 1, and then the history of the Gentiles is 2:1 and following, or through chapter 7. And then the history of Israel is in chapter 8 through 12. And so the first chapter of Daniel's up through chapter 2, verse 3, is in Hebrew. And then when he's dealing with the destiny of the Gentiles, he switches to a Gentile language, Aramaic, which is very similar in grammar and syntax, but it wasn't Hebrew, it was Aramaic. And then when he deals with Israel again in chapters 8 through 12, he switches back to Hebrew. And so this is another way of breaking down the book. The literary structure is reflected in which language is being used, and it complements the content of what the book of Daniel is teaching. So you see the rise of six world religions all within the 6th century, and people have noticed that you have a major shift in the world's religions from that of believing in individual gods like paganism and the Greek gods, etc., and a shift to emphasis on morality. And I have a friend and a number of people in books have stated it's because of the influence of Daniel and the switch from pure raw paganism to moral religions that all happened in the 6th century BC. You had Zoroastrianism in Persia undergo that switch. You have the Hindu Reformation in India that underwent that shift. You had Confucianism in China became a religious wisdom religion. Buddhism arose with Buddha's quest. Judaism in its legalistic form also developed. You had Greek philosophy in the West, which began in the 6th century BC when Thales predicted the eclipse of the sun. And that's when Greek philosophy is said to have begun, and it's moralism that accompanies Greek philosophy. So it's probably because of the influence of Daniel and the book of Daniel during the dispersion of the Jewish people in the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire. So you look at the table of contents of personal history of Daniel in chapter 1, the prophetic history of the times of the Gentiles in chapters 2 through 7, and the prophetic history of Israel during the times of the Gentiles in chapters 8 through 12. So chapters 1 through 6 are in the third person, but chapters 7 through 12 are in the first person. These are things, and it's not necessarily chronological. In other words, some of these are out of chronology as to when they happen in the sequence of history, but they're put together for topical reasons. And there's some kind of extended chiastic structure in Daniel 2 through 12. God is in control. He rules the world in chapters 2 and 7. You have the results of loyalty to God and accepting his supremacy in chapters 3 and 6. And then the midpoint, pivot point in the middle, chapter 4 and 5, is the rebukes of pride, the rejecting of God's sovereignty. And some see this as a structure. Daniel's Hebrew chapters have a similar chiasm. Chapter 1 and 12, Babylon gains dominion and Michael stands up. In other words, as God is taking back the kingdom in chapter 12. And then in chapter 8 and 11, you have a prophetic outline of kingdoms affecting God's people. And so you have these kingdoms being outlined. And the history has been so accurate, this is why liberals want to late date the book of Daniel. And then chapters 9 and 10, you have earnest prayer brings angelic intervention. And that's Daniel 9 and chapter 10. The historical background of Daniel, it includes Deuteronomy 28, the outline of the blessing and cursings throughout Israel's history. And you have the covenant lawsuits that the prophets bring. They're called a reeve in Hebrew. You have Isaiah and others that are bringing a lawsuit against the nation of Israel by the time they go into the first dispersion in light of Deuteronomy 28 and the fact that the nation is going to now be cursed instead of blessed. And then you have the Assyrian invasion and the first of three invasions by Babylon, the first one was in 722, where the northern kingdom is deported to Assyria. Assyria is not Babylon. They were very close to one another. Nineveh was destroyed, the capital of Assyria, in 604 BC. And that gave rise, and they're defeated, surprisingly, at that point in history, by the Babylonians. So the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar arose in 604 B.C. And you have the direct prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and Habakkuk about the 70-year captivity and of the Babylonian Empire, as I just said, arose after the Assyrian Empire had come. And so the Neo-Babylonian Empire, as it's called, was founded by Nabopolassar in November 22nd, 626 B.C. And the Assyrian Empire was defeated in 612. I said 604, but this is the correct date, 612, when Nineveh fell. And as I said, it was a big surprise. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the crown prince in 607 B.C., and his name means Nebo, protect my boundary or offspring, is what Nebuchadnezzar means. I'm sure people are going to want to run out and name their dog Nebuchadnezzar or something like that. It's a very popular name. I'm just kidding, of course. But I guess you would say, here, Nebi, Nebi, it's time to eat or whatever. And so you see the Battle of Carchemish, which was a pivot in history, occurred in May 605, where the Babylonians and the Egyptians met in Carchemish up here, just north of where Aleppo is in Syria. And whoever won this battle would be the empire that's in ascendancy. And so the Babylonians defeated at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, May 605, the Egyptians, and gained ascendancy over them and the whole area as a result. And so Nebuchadnezzar received the news of his father's death on August 15th, 605, and so he was out leading the campaign, and he became the king of Babylon at that point. And he covered the 580 miles back to Babylon in 12 to 15 days, 40 to 60 miles a day across the desert. And he was crown prince on September 7th, 605 BC in Babylon. And so that's when he ascends the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 562 BC. Remember, BC count goes from higher down to lower. And so this was almost a 57 year reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And you had three deportations of Judah to Babylon, and they occur, needless to say, in stages. The first is the invasion and deportation in August 605, after he had defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. So Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and Jerusalem. And what he did is he didn't take the whole nation into captivity. He took hostages who were taken to secure loyalty, including Daniel and his three friends. So this has been Tommy Ice, Executive Director of the Pre-Trib Research Center, saying, Maranatha, our Lord come.